Well, good morning. It's great to be here again. It's been quite a little while since I've been here at Grace, and it's great to be here again. Good to be able to, Good to be able to be before you as I get my little feeder going. There we go. Well, we get to continue our journey through the Gospel of John. I hope you've been excited as you've been going through the Gospel of John. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading from verse 12. John chapter 15, and we'll begin with verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's again take a moment to just go before the Lord, could we? Father, we're just so thankful for your word. Thank you for this book that was written so that we might believe, and by believing, we may have life in your name. Father, what an abundant life we can live because of the greatest love of all. How blessed we are to know your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life for us. As we contemplate the love that he had for us, might it cause us to love each other in a way that we cannot do on our own. Father, this passage, these words would change us in ways that we can't understand, we can't fully know, we can't fully accomplish. But through the power of your love in us and the power of your Holy Spirit, we can do that, Father. So we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've been enjoying our journey through John. I know I have. We meet with the group of the speakers every couple of weeks, and we get to like dive into these passages and try and figure out what John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to teach us. And so we get to go into this gospel in an amazing way. And I hope you've been able to experience that during this journey. I mean, we've been at this for, 9 months or so? And we probably have another 3 or 4. Is that right, Charlie? So this will be a year-long journey. And I think for most of you, if you said, well, if I had to spend a year in a book, John would be a pretty good book to do that in. Because it's so rich about so many topics that are before us. And perhaps John is maybe our most beloved gospel, perhaps the most quoted book in the New Testament when you think about just one verse, right? I mean, if you're my age and you have gray hair, you couldn't hardly see a sporting event without seeing the guy in the rainbow hair with the sign John 3:16 in the back. How many of you remember that? So it's a very beloved book, and most, perhaps for some, the most beloved book in their Bible, in the Bible. And as we've been going through John, hopefully you've been able to, as we read these verses, you're like, yeah, I know that verse. Or maybe I may not memorize it exactly, but I'm so familiar with it. And it means so much to me. As we, and the verses, I got to speak in John chapter 1. And right from the very beginning, right? In the beginning was the Word. And we see the incarnation there in chapter 1. The Word became flesh. And we also see that the nature of who Jesus was when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so from the very outset of the Gospel of John, we see a picture of who Jesus is, from his deity to his sacrificial sacrifice that was going to come. And we're going to see a little bit of that today. And of course, perhaps the most quoted verse in the Bible is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We get to see these amazing verses. And of course, as not all books are like this, but John is one of those books that John actually wrote why he put these words down on paper. And so we've kind of titled our messages, Believe and Live, because John gave us that. He said, these things I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. And I'm going to take us back. You know, we're through pretty much all the kind of those seven areas of John I like to talk about, like the I am statements of John. And so we've finished all of those. I am the bread of life early on in John chapter 6. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And probably most of you know this verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14. And we just heard, as Charlie spoke, I am the true vine. And so many of these I am statements, again, declaring who Jesus is, that he's more than just a person who's walked on the earth that might give us neat little ideas about how to live life, but he is God himself revealed. And of course, not only did John choose those words of Jesus, he also chose some very specific miracles in the Gospel of John. If you've been hanging on, there's seven miracles that John chose. And of those seven, five of them are not found in any other gospel. So John pulled these out so that we might know and believe. And the water into wine in John 2, the healing of the official's son, the healing at the pool of the Bethesda, and then those two very, very together, the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus goes and meets the disciples and walks on water after that. The man born blind, and then fairly recently in John 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So we see John pulls out these miracles, these statements of who Jesus is. Everything in there is drawn and put together so that we might know who Jesus is. And by knowing him, believing, we have life. You know, John, I like what Charlie said as he's wrapping up this time with his disciples. We're in the upper room, and you know, he kind of says, let's get up and go, but you know, he doesn't really leave until kind of the first part of chapter 18. So I like what Charlie said. They're kind of maybe gathering their cloaks together. Maybe they're cleaning up, you know, and they're getting things ready. And Jesus is taking this time to speak directly to his disciples. From John chapter 15 and all the way through the next few chapters, we're going to see that intimate relationship that Jesus has had with his disciples. For three and a half years, he's communicated with the disciples, and he's had this relationship with them. And really, we're going to find out that, of course, it's all about relationships. And John 15, it really kind of helps us to understand that relationship. So we had John chapter 15, the first 11 verses, where that relationship between us and the Father, right, the us and Jesus Christ. And I'm guessing Charlie had his vines and branches here. And so that connectedness that we need in order to produce fruit, that relationship with Jesus, how important it is that we stay connected. And then we're going to find next week that we're going to find a relationship that's not so good. It's the relationship between us and the world. And if we placed our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus, we're going to find that that relationship is not that great. Matter of fact, it uses words like persecution, an enemy, that the world is going to be against us, and we're going to see that next week. And so this week we get to see our relationship with each other, right? We kind of did a little bit with our prayer time. And Jesus is talking to his disciples in this passage about the relationship with each other. And he doesn't like say go out and kind of get along with each other. He's going to give us an example, our relationship to other, loving each other. It's about friendship. It's about fruit, and here we see that call to love, and we're going to have that perfect example that Jesus is going to give us. Of course, this love is different than the world's love. It's different than any love that we experience. It's different because this love is meant to change us. It's meant to impact us. It's meant to give us a different and push us. It has demands, right? This love has demands, and we're going to see that today, those demands that we should really delight in fulfilling because we've had a relationship with the Lord. It's a love like no other, God's love. And that's why I've titled the message, The Greatest Love of All, The Greatest Love of All. You know, this is kind of interesting. It's a short passage, what, seven verses? I think it's the shortest passage in John that we're speaking on. And so we really get to dig into this passage, and it's all focused around this greatest love, what this love did, what this love demands, and then what this love produces. And I've thought about five things that I want to share today. And so, You know, you think, what, 5 points, we're going to get through this, but we will, trust me. So we're going to talk about love's command, and then the example of love. We're going to talk about the relationship that this love has, love's choice, and then we're going to talk about love's outcome. You know, love is foundational to key relationships, to the best relationships, really. You know, sometimes we think that love, I think the world thinks kind of love is just freely given. It's easy. It's not hard. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about that we should love each other, right? And so it must mean that it's not as easy as we think. It's a more difficult and challenging thing. And even among Christians, you know, even among churches, it can be kind of hard to love. I was reading a story, this young father and his daughter had invited some kids to come over to play, and they were outside. He was in the kitchen watching them. These kids started yelling and pointing and arguing at each other, and he's like, "What is going on?" So rushes out and says, "Hey, what's going on?" The daughter says, "Don't worry, Daddy, it's okay. We're playing church." And so you can see, even in church, like, it can be challenging for us to love and get along with each other. That book, by the way, is called, written by Leslie Flynn, called Great Church Fights. Probably a lot of good examples. Good examples? Hard examples about how hard it is to love. Sometimes our emotions, our feelings, our priorities, and certainly in our sin in our own lives, get in the way of how we ought to love one another. And so we come to this idea of love's command. Maybe that's why Jesus and John is talking about a command to love, right? This is my commandment, that you love one another. It's kind of interesting. It's obviously important because when you look at this passage, it's bookend. We have the bookends of from verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. You go to verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. I mean, in reality, command is not really a common word we use today, right? I mean, I think for most part, you won't hear that in the workplace. You won't hear that. Parents, if parents were to say, "Kid, I command you to take out the garbage," you know, they'd be like, wait a minute now. How about please or something? I mean, it's just not a word we use. I grew up in the military. That's where I spent 26 years. And of course, it's a little different in the military. You know, when you become a boss of a bunch of people, you become what? A commander. So, you know, the idea of being a commander is you can command. You can say, "Take that hill, you know, clean those dishes." And they're just supposed to go, "Yes, sir, I'm off and I'm going to do it." But in reality, for the world that we know today, the word command is not that often used. Matter of fact, the world, I think, would think a little differently if we talk about command. Matter of fact, I've read an English novelist, Matt Haig, said, "Obey your head, obey your heart, obey your gut. In fact, obey everything except commands." And I think that's probably the way the world thinks. But it's interesting here that Jesus, in two occasions, actually used the word command in three places. It's important that we understand that the idea of loving is a command that we as Christians should have. I think when we think about directives or commands, we think of it in two ways, right? Who gave the command? This is kind of that military thing. Who gave the command? And then what was it? And usually you just kind of salute smartly and you go off and do it. But you have an occasion where, okay, who was it? Is it my boss? Okay, is it a peer? Well, I might not be all that inclined. But if it's a subordinate, well, no, not definitely not. So who gave the command? And then secondly, what the command is. And, you know, it needs to be legal, right? I mean, that's kind of a military idea. But here we have a biblical idea of command. And it really only has one measurement. And that is who gave the command. And, of course, in Scripture, that happens to be God, right, in the most places. And here we have an idea of command. Jesus commands us to love one another. Single measure is who issued the command. David Platt, who's an evangelical pastor, said, "Jesus has not given us options to consider. He has given us commands to obey." So it's not an option, right? The commandment, this idea of loving each other, It's interesting. It's kind of a new and an old thing. It's interesting how we see both of those ideas in Scripture, matter of fact, in the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John, about this new commandment and an old commandment. It's a new commandment because Jesus actually said that in John chapter 13 and verse 34. We're told to love one another. Matter of fact, the Pharisees were coming, and of course we know they had ulterior motives, but tell me about what the greatest commandment is. And so Jesus replied and said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But then he said, the second is equal to it. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. I'm sorry, he's talking to the disciples in this passage. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So he says it's a kind of a new commandment that he's giving them, to love one another. He also says it's an old commandment. It's interesting, in John, 2 John chapter 1, John is writing his epistle, and you know, just like often in these epistles, there's some conflicts or some things going on in the church that the epistle writer needs to talk about. And there were some things in John that was happening. In John, 2 John chapter 1, he says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I was writing a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we what? Love one another. And it's kind of that idea of love. It's not that prevalent in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, that we love our neighbor or love one another. It really didn't come along until Leviticus chapter 19, actually. And when we go into that passage, we see that it was kind of expanding upon this idea of getting along with each other and about vengeance. And in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, it says, you will not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so that idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, again, it's Jesus kind of talked about it as a new commandment, but then John said, hey, but it's been there from the beginning. I am the Lord. Why? Because it flows from the character of who God is. The love that he has for us is that example that we have. And he talks about that pattern. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus loved his disciples with a love that was certainly strong and tender. It was patient as the disciples were kind of wandering around trying to figure what was going on, who this person was, trying to understand themselves. It endured, of course, and it was self-sacrificing. It's a challenging love. Matter of fact, as I mentioned, the Pharisees asked, and that's where Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So love is important. Matter of fact, when people asked about this idea of love and obeying and Jesus in Luke chapter 22, and they said, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And the question was, well, who's my neighbor? And of course, Jesus replied with the story of the Good Samaritan, and that really we love the outcast. We love the one that we would avoid normally, the one that's difficult to love. That's our neighbor. And so Jesus has given us the command to love. He's told us, as I have loved you, but he's also given us the example, love's example. In verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. There was a family, the McGrady family, and the husband is named Kim McGrady. He worked at Chick-fil-A at the support center, the headquarters there in Atlanta, Georgia, and been there for 13 years. He was a baseball coach and had a wonderful family and a great influence there. On April the 8th of this year, they had taken a vacation into Florida, Miramar Beach in Florida, and they were having a wonderful time there with quite a few people on the beach, and all of a sudden they heard some screaming and yelling in the water, and a pretty powerful riptide had begun taking out some of the people that were in the water. And so Kim and his son was Colton, and Preston, a friend of his son, rushed into the water. They began pulling people to safety. Each of them had rescued, I think a total of 9 of the people were rescued. Kim himself had went in three times and rescued three people. And as in all the commotion, they realized that Kim had never returned from the water the third time, and sadly, tragically, had given his life after rescuing three people. It's not often that I think we're going to be called upon for the ultimate sacrifice, but occasionally this happens where someone gives up their life to save someone else. The fire department were giving coins for their bravery, remembering Kim and his wife. He had again volunteered at the church that he was at. They just thanked everyone. He had left an incredible legacy at Chick-fil-A and we remembered for his servant heart, his integrity, and his compassion. Likely, none of us will be called upon to make that greatest sacrifice, the example of love. But we'll see here, this is the example that Jesus left for us, right? That idea of sacrificing. If you go to Grace's website, here's what it says. You go to the, I think, About Us and We Believe. It says, "We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins in our place. He is our substitutionary and representative sacrifice." He is our substitutionary and representative sacrifice. Substitutionary atonement. This is the greatest gift. This is the example of the greatest gift. This is why we come early in the morning on Sunday to look at these emblems and share the breaking of bread, because we remember the greatest love of all, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. We call it vicarious. Jesus' death was vicarious, really undergone in our place. And it was atoning in that it made remission for our sins and reconciling to God. I mean, that was the problem with relationships, was that our relationship from the very beginning was broken. And the greatest love of all was sent through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was manifested in the flesh and died for our sins so that we might have a reconciled relationship through his death. Hebrews 9:22 tells us what that death had to do. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atoning for sins. Jesus died for us. John, of course, writes in his epistle in a very verse that many of you know in 1 John 3:16, "For this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." It doesn't stop there, though. It says, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Neat how Scripture together builds the story of who Christ is, what he did, and then says, oh, this is how we should do it. I like what New Testament scholar Richard Hayes said regarding that context and that word of love. He says, the content of the word love is given fully and exclusively in the death of Jesus on the cross. That apart from this specific narrative image, the term really has no meaning. It's so powerful is that example of the greatest love that Jesus gave for us, that really, without that undergirding the idea of love, love really can be meaningless. I like what Jesus says. He basically gives the highest possible fruit of his love, and that he's laying down his life for each one of us. This is how I have loved you. I like the picture that, again, like Charlie said, can you imagine as he's looking at his disciples and saying, greater love has known this, that someone laid down his life for his friends, knowing that he was about to make that road up to Jerusalem, make that road up that was going to sacrifice his life. And he looked at Peter, as we've already talked about this morning, and Peter, the one who was going to deny him, he's like, I'm having love for this guy. He looked at all the disciples who are probably going to forsake him and flee and says, I'm going to love to the greatest for them. Of course, he knew Dan. He knows my heart, and he says, I'm going to love Dan to that degree. He's going to love you to that degree, the greatest love of all. Knowing you, fully knowing you and me, he sacrifices life for us. I mean, you probably have some friends, right? Have you ever learned something about a friend and said, I don't know if I can be their friend anymore. I don't know if we've had the same relationship because I found this out about you. Jesus, who fully knew all of us, loved us even though. John Ortberg wrote in a book, he said, to be fully known and fully loved is the most healing gift one human being can give to another. Why is that? Because that's the example that Jesus left for us. We're fully known and fully loved. What an amazing gift. What an amazing gift we can give to each other. To know as much about others as they'll let us know, and then to love them, even unto death. Most of us will never be called to give our lives for others. Matter of fact, I think most of, you know, especially if you're married, if I said, okay, who's willing to die for their spouse? Most of us would probably raise our hands, and if we didn't, our spouse would probably be like, hey, get it up, get it up, right? And probably we'd raise our hands for maybe brother, sister, you know, parents, nieces, nephews, relationships, you know, friends, maybe. It gets harder, right? And probably we'd raise it because we, as we've already said, we probably won't have to give that greatest gift of our own lives. But certainly we're called to. And we're called to do little things, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. So not only do we have the love's example, we also have love's relationships. And Jesus is going to use a special word as he talks to his disciples in verses 14 and 15. He's going to say, friends, you are my friends if you do what I command you. There's that connection to command. Isn't that interesting? I mean, most of us wouldn't say, hey, I'll be your friend if you do what I say. Like, that doesn't go so far, right? But that's what Jesus says here to the disciples. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Friendship is a beautiful thing. It's precious to enjoy. You know, if affection and friendship was kind of cast aside or not part of life, I think it would make us certainly a lot more miserable, right? We crave relationships. We crave that. If we're bound together just by, you know, interest alone, then our lives will probably be a little uninteresting. Those relationships that draw us together are what make us kind of the way God created us. We can be kind of fickle, right, with friendships. Things are, someone's too immature or too demanding or too inconvenient, easy for us to bail. You know, we have our list of our friends on our Facebook or whatever account it is, and if they don't say something we don't like, it's easy to just go, oh, let me unfriend that person. Kind of nice that we won't be unfriended by Jesus. That's a blessing. It's interesting, in a study, back in, I think in 2017, the average American has only one close friend. It's kind of sad. We've been in a time over the past year and a few months where it's been a little more difficult to really interact with friends. But friends is important, but Jesus set the example for what friendship is, right? He said, I've called you friends. He kind of connects to servanthood first. It's like, I'm not, no longer call you servant, but I call you friends. And why is that? Because he gave. Not only did he talk about he gave his life, but he poured out. He poured out what the Father had given him. It says, everything that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Friendship really requires that. It requires giving. Relationships that only take or demand, those really aren't very healthy. Real friendship that requires that we, you know, give time, we give our resources, support, emotion. And we have this relationship with Jesus that despite knowing us, he loves us anyway. The friendship piece is a little challenging, I'll admit it, as I was studying this passage. Like, are we the friends of Jesus? Are we the friends of God? And it's not really clear. Like, this word is not used very often in Scripture. We know that Abraham was called a friend of God. And we have Moses. When Moses was interacting, he's like, I spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to a friend. So we have that idea of Abraham and Moses. Then we have, obviously, Jesus calling the disciples friends with, you know, with that caveat, if you do what I command you. And then we know in Lazarus, remember when we preached Lazarus, and Jesus was saying, hey, Lazarus, your friend is sick. And so we have that idea of friendship, but really that's it. And so are we the friend of God is not abundantly clear in this from this passage, but I think we can take from it the relationships of, and friendship of what Jesus did and apply that to how we can be friends. It's interesting that he says, I'm no longer calling you servants, but really in the New Testament, we see a lot of that whole servanthood thing, right? And really it's about slavery. The Apostle Paul, James writes about being a bondservant, that idea. Maybe that's where that idea of commands comes in, that he connects the idea of friendship and doing what I commanded you, because there's this tension of being a slave to the God, and that's a good thing, and yet there's this idea of friendship as well. Jesus, though, had given of them, and that's why he called them friends. He had poured out everything that he had so that they would understand who he was. And of course, we know they didn't really always get that, right? They were challenged at times, asking questions. But Jesus had kind of lifted the veil, if you were, to the Father by looking at himself and by the words he said to show and pour out the character of God in front of the disciples day in and day out. He was pouring out. And really, that's what friendship demands. Real friendship is about transparency, right? We talked about it in prayer time. When we're transparent, when we allow ourselves to be known and fully known, then we can experience the friendship that I think the relationships that God wants for us from each other. And Jesus had proven that by demonstrating all that he had and giving it to the disciples. So we have love's relationships, the idea of friendships, and then we have love's choice in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. This idea of friendship and love is really further clinched by showing the origin of that. That they did not choose Jesus, but he had chosen them. You know, that idea of chosen, being chosen is a pretty good deal, right? I mean, I remember when I was growing up, I think I'm almost an average human being, maybe an inch taller, you know, I don't know what, 5'9", 5'10", is about average, 180 pounds or so. But I was kind of smaller when I was growing up in junior high and high school. And so I was kind of one of those last guys to be chosen sometimes because I was kind of skinny and kind of small. So that's not a good feeling, right? I don't know about you, but when there's a choice to be made, and you can be the team captain, and you be the team captain, and you're like, no one's picking me. It's hard. Being chosen is a great feeling, even if it's not the right team, right? Even if I didn't want to be on that team, but at least I got picked. It's not always easy, but we like to be chosen. Being left out or not picked is always tough. I can see Jesus kind of looking around the room. I love that. I just love that idea of Jesus speaking as he's moving around the room, maybe cleaning up, and he sees each one, and he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Again, he knew them completely. He knows not only what they did, what's in their hearts, but what they're going to do. I chose you. And of course, they couldn't deny it. We had already gone through that part in John chapter 1. You know, they were kind of doing their own business, fishing or whatever they were doing. And Jesus had picked them and said, what? Follow me. And so they did. You had mostly fishermen. Most of them were fishermen. There were a couple of sets of brothers. I can't remember who said that, you know, these Zionist nationalists who were anxious to overthrow Rome. There were probably a few kind of silent disciples that you don't really hear from. You have a tax collector. I chose you. I chose you. They had listened and watched Jesus for 3 years. And at that point, you know, they had believed that Jesus was the real deal. I don't think they fully understood. We see questions, but they believed that Jesus was the right team captain, if you will. And they're like happy to be chosen on that team. It was a good team. The best team. It was the winning team. We know that, right? This was going to be a winning team. And this was God's team. So what an opportunity for the disciples as Jesus looks around the room and says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. There was certainly excitement in their eyes. There was uncertainty. They had questions. There were apprehension. Excitement because, I mean, it seemed like things were kind of building. I mean, just a little bit earlier, he had ridden the donkey in Jerusalem with them throwing down the palm leaves, Hosanna, Hosanna. I mean, momentum is growing. This is exciting. But there were certainly some uncertainties, right? They had questions. I mean, Jesus said, I'm leaving. Wait a minute, you're the team captain. Why are you leaving? You picked us. You're the team captain and then you're going away? That's kind of tough. He says, it's for your benefit. Because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit won't come. The one who will guide you into all truth. The one who will be your comforter, your counselor. So there was uncertainty in being part of that choice, and certainly there was apprehension. I mean, they had finally gotten to Jerusalem, but even getting to Jerusalem was tough, right? Jesus said, I think I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And they're like, you know, last time that didn't work out so well. They were worried. Where was this going to go? Matter of fact, Thomas was the one who said, well, let's go. We're going to, you know, he said, let us go that we may die with him. So they had questions. They had uncertainties. They had apprehensions. But they really knew this was the right place. I mean, early on, when Jesus gave hard teaching, what did they respond? You have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go? They knew that Jesus was the right choice, had made the right choice. What can we take from this short little phrase, I chose you? You know, I thought about taking a little time and kind of going through, predestination and election and God's sovereignty and man's free will, but I decided we don't have enough time, so we won't talk about that. I just say I believe that. But, you know, the Bible does teach, you know, choice. God chose us. So we can say, if we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he said, I chose you. Before the foundation of the world, I chose you. And we get to be on this team that the disciples were on, that Jesus said, I chose you. I don't think any of us are going to get into heaven and say, whew, look what great choice I made, right? I made the right choice. No, we're going to be saying, thank you for choosing me on this team. Thank you for choosing me. Well, if we have this choice, this idea of being picked, you did not choose me, but I chose you. There's got to be a reason, right? Obviously, we know that Jesus chose the disciples to represent him, to establish the church, move forward. And it's all about, really, it's all about what Charlie preached about last week. And that is love's outcome. What is that outcome that Jesus wants from his disciples? What is it, that outcome that Jesus wants for us? You did not choose me, but I chose you and pointed you that you should what? Go. Love's fruit, love's outcome, it's an action word. Go. Kind of similarly, when Jesus was leaving the disciples and he was about ready to be taken up, and he gives them one verse about the Great Commission, what does he say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19? The first word, go. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the world. Go. Go. The idea of fruit, the idea of the outcome of love is action. It takes work, right? It doesn't happen automatically. You know, we have a very small garden in our house. It's tomatoes, about 5 plants of tomatoes and some other odds and ends that Rosanna can tell you. But for whatever reason this year, our tomatoes are yellow, like the leaves are yellow. And the fruit, I'm not sure if they're going to make it very good. I don't know what happened. But like, fruit's hard work. It doesn't just, you know, you don't just plant it and woohoo, look at all the fruit. Fruit takes work. Oftentimes you wonder if the cost of, you know, planting things is worth the effort. But the fruit that comes from a life changed because of what God has done in us, what God's love has done in us, that is always a fruit that makes a difference. It's always a fruit that can be impactful. I mean, this fruit can accomplish many things. It can be victories that God does through us, winning souls, using our spiritual gifts, ministering. Sometimes, well, all the times that we try to do it in our own work, in our own effort, we'll probably either fail or the fruit will not last, because this is what he's asked, right? Bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that your fruit should remain. This is the kind of fruit that comes from love. Not like hoping. I kind of went and searched for this song that many of you, if you're old as me, you know. Back in 1969, the Youngbloods called Get Together. Come on, people now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Try to love one another right now. But God doesn't want us to try. I mean, in our own efforts, he wants us to go and in action love each other. You know, that fruit that Charlie talked about, you know, it's, when is that fruit valuable? You know, we can sit as the vine and we can look at it and say, man, that fruit looks really good. And we can kind of show it off. Look at all this fruit. But really, the fruit only matters when it's in the hands of the gardener, in the hands of the caretaker. That's the only time fruit is useful, right? When it's plucked from the branch, when it's plucked from the vine and put to use. Fruit is, I like what someone said, fruit is a divine self-exhaustion of a living organism. And that's what we are, right? We're living organisms for Jesus Christ to produce fruit in, and in the end, we should self-exhaust. We should be thoroughly exhausted in our effort to bring forth fruit to glorify God. It's really that fruit is the sacred property of the husbandman, the gardener. It's the same word that Charlie used last week. If you remember, it was all about what? Abiding, right? That idea, bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, that residing, remaining. It's the same Greek word. I think he even said, right? Meno, I'm not sure which it is. But that idea of residing, that your fruit will remain. And that's the kind of fruit that flows from Jesus as the vine that comes out to the branches and is there. That's the fruit that abides, so the gardener, the Lord, God the Father, can take that fruit and put it to use. And that can be a wide variety of things, right? I mean, I think there's a lot of what Jesus is talking about here is winning souls. And we know that's an important thing. That was the Great Commission. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, it says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What an enduring fruit that is. What an enduring fruit that is when we see someone who changed their life because of the greatest love of all, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, I believe, I trust you for my life. Enduring fruit. So it can be big things. It can be small things. You know, Mark chapter 9, verse 41, for I tell you the truth, whoever gives you a cup of water because you bear Christ's name will never lose his reward. It's really that idea of fruit that's being used by the gardener. And when that fruit is being used by the gardener, no matter how insignificant we think it is, that fruit is used and endures, right? Because it has an everlasting aspect to it. It has a permanent and abiding aspect to it. That simple act of love can bring lasting fruit, eternal fruit. So it really comes down to obedience in reality, right? We don't really like to use that word. We use it with our kids. Hey, you must obey. But that's really the idea of this idea of command, love one another. So that then we have the example, we have that idea of the relationships that we can have with each other when we truly love as Christ loved us. And then that brings forth fruit that lasts and lasts. Oswald Chambers wrote, one step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it. one small step. It doesn't take big things. You know, I like that idea of praying about something concrete. Lord, give me a way to produce a small bit of fruit that will abide for you. That's the difference maker. That's the difference maker. Steve Furtick wrote, "Great moves of God are usually preceded by simple acts of obedience." Simple acts of obedience. Great moves of God. Sometimes we may not think them as great, but when the fruit is used for the gardener's purposes, those are great things. Not because we're so great, we don't look at the fruit and go, woohoo. No, we just say, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Simple act of obedience is what God is kind of asking us to love one another. Jesus was certainly obedient to death, even death on the cross. And we're chosen to bear fruit that's going to last by simple acts of love to those around us. Really, that I think that helps us to kind of capture that idea of John's purpose, right? I think mostly John is talking about salvation. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life on his name. But that part of that life is in the here and now. As we live out that life, as we love others, as we produce fruit that matters, that's really part of the life that John was living out. He got to live 60 years, I think, as history would talk, and showing forth that fruit, and we see that in his epistle. What a blessing it is to be part of God's chosen people, to live out love so that we might bear fruit. Let's give thanks. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth in your word that teaches us. Father, teaches us of the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sacrificial death gives us the example. Father, most of us will never be called upon to make such a great sacrifice, but we are called upon to do simple acts of obedience. Simple acts of love that will make a difference in the lives of those around us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.